Wonderful to hear, and great to hear you sing tonight. This morning, you might have noted in the bulletin, I was going to tonight cover the topic of marriage and its definition as we understand it from the scriptures, and I will look at that topic here in just a few moments. A couple of announcements, things to pray for. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll continue in the morning with what Moses wrote about Jesus in Numbers. The following weekend, we'll actually be at Camp Utipica that weekend. Look forward to being with some of our Utah pastors and friends. We'll be with a number of preachers going out and coming back as well. So we'll not be preaching that Sunday morning. But on the 12th, I'll continue with what Moses wrote about Jesus in Deuteronomy. I'm anticipating needing to use the blessings and particularly the cursings that are presented in Deuteronomy for the nation that forgets God. I hope that I don't need to harp on that theme, but it might be very appropriate by July 12th. July 19th, I'm preaching on the fall feasts. We'd like to especially make that service in the morning an evangelistic service as we look at the fall feasts. And I have some thoughts regarding a theory I presented a couple weeks ago. And anytime you hear a new theory, it's always wrong. But I have thought a lot about how God in the Old Testament started a nation about 2000 B.C., and gave Israel 2,000 years to be the light bearers of truth, in which they failed. They apostatized, and the ultimate act of apostasy was murdering their Messiah. Could it be that our Lord has given to the church 2,000 years to be the light bearers of truth as well? And how well have we done? And will there be a great falling away from the truth as well, with the ultimate act of apostasy being the unbelievers who are left behind after the rapture accepting Antichrist as Messiah? I have some thoughts on that, especially in view of the Jewish calendar and the year that we're facing this year, the year 5776. I'd like to talk about the 240 years I found in my studies. We'll talk about some interesting things as we look at the fall feasts. If you would, pray for the Robert Leishman family. Bob was one of our deacons when we moved out here, a friend, a good man, a song leader. Just went home to be with the Lord. So if you know Robert Leishman, do pray for his family. We are rejoicing with him. He was ready to go, and he's with his Savior. But pray for the Robert Leishman family. As information is given to us regarding a funeral, we will let those, especially who know Robert. A couple of other things to pray for. Pray for the Bible study going on tonight with the Hudas. Also, let's pray for the juniors and that trip up to Camp Grace. And then also, if you would, continue to pray for the ministry down in Las Vegas with some of our teens. I'd like to read a passage out of Romans chapter 1, and then after reading it, I'd like for us to pray, and we'll talk about the subject tonight, about the definition of biblical marriage. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, and only do the same, but have pleasure, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We'll pray in a moment, but as you read those words with me, it's describing the condition of fallen man, and there's a progression of thought through those verses leading to really unseemly, inappropriate, abominable sins like men having passion, lust for men, and women for women. And you'll see in the history of the world when a culture, a nation gets to this low life, it brings the judgment of God. And that's a very strong pattern throughout history. I'm afraid we're on the brink of that. And we, of all people, should pray. So let's pray for our country, and let's pray for some of these other needs which we have mentioned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You've left us with such insight and information regarding your holiness and how you view depravity and how you deal with sinful man and sinful countries and those nations which forget God, you turn into hell. Lord, we think of America, and we love our country. We love our rich heritage. We love our freedoms. And yet we're seeing things so quickly slip away from us. And things have changed quite radically. We're, sadly, it's accurate that we're a post-Christian country. And so, Lord, forgive us for our neglect of you. Forgive us for rejecting you as a nation and turning our backs on you. Lord, we see that especially evidenced in the way people live their lives in rebellion against you. And Lord, we would understand how your holiness and righteousness demands judgment. And we just simply ask, Lord, that in wrath that you would remember mercy. Lord, I thank you, as we preached a couple weeks ago, that we believe that we, the true believers in Christ, will be delivered from the wrath to come. We're so thankful, Lord, that you will not allow us to go through the 7-year tribulation. We also know that you may allow things to escalate prior to the coming of your Son, where all those who live godly will suffer persecution. So, Lord, be gracious to us. Enable us. Give us help. Lord, for these other needs we've mentioned, we thank you for our church family that is holding the sword in one hand and building with the other. And Lord, may we be a church that's balanced, both using the sword and the trowel. We pray for the work that's going on even this week in Las Vegas. Use our teens to get the word out. May the church there be edified. May there be a lot of new contacts made and even people saved. For our juniors who are going to camp, the 5 or so that we have noted that outside your family, Lord, we pray that this would be the week that they'd be saved. We'd hear next Sunday of glorious reports of young teens trusting you. So, Lord, do a great work. Save souls there. And then for the Robert Leishman family, we thank you for Robert's friendship with us. We thank you, Lord, that his testimony was clear, that his faith was in you. We thank you that he's in your presence. Now we pray for his family and friends who are left behind, that you comfort and encourage and strengthen. And then, Lord, just for these few moments we have around this topic tonight, that you give me wisdom and the right words to share of our church family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year 2015, the summer in particular, could be a historical time, and historical in a very negative sense, if the Supreme Court rules for same-sex marriage and gives the same rights and privileges to same-gender marriages. We have 9 Supreme Court members, and so you can do the math. If you have 5 for same-sex, then it's carried. If you have 5 opposing it or more, then it's, for a while, held back. Just a little bit of review on our Supreme Court and those members, and maybe ways we can pray better for those in a very powerful position, at least from a human perspective. Of these 9 individuals, you have largely, solely, Jews and Catholics, a very unusual combination of 3 Jews and 6 Catholics. There are no evangelicals there on the Supreme Court. Of these 9 individuals, we have 3 women. That's unprecedented as well, at the same time with the other stats. 8 of the 9 Supreme Court members are married, so you would think that married people would appreciate marriage and would understand how that works and looks. We have 1 single Supreme Court member, Elena Kagan. Of the eight which are married, seven of them have children. And Sonia Sotomayor, in her memoirs, stated she wishes she could have had children. But with her battle of diabetes, it was a safety issue. So I think of the nine, eight would have loved to have children. Obviously, if you have a same-sex marriage, you don't have children. In fact, the whole human race within 120 years is dead. There's nothing left on planet Earth from a human viewpoint. We have here a mismatch of these nine. There's not one Protestant, not one evangelical. You have five which were appointed by those presidents which in some cases were viewed as conservatives. You have John Roberts, appointed by George W. Bush. You have Scalia, appointed by President Reagan. You have Anthony Kennedy, appointed by Reagan as well. You have Clarence Thomas, appointed by President Bush. And Samuel Alito, likewise, appointed by George W. Bush. So five of the nine come from those presidents who would hold to a traditional view of marriage. The other four, you have two that were appointed by President Clinton. That would be Ginsburg and Stephen Breyer. And then you have President Obama appointing Sonia Sotomayor and Elena Kagan. So from just a purely mathematical equation, it looks like there's five against same-sex, and four who would stand for same-sex marriage. So this topic of same-sex marriage is really that close. It's just a one-vote swing. And some have suggested that Anthony Kennedy would probably be the swing vote. And that's a conjecture. We'll learn more real soon in the next couple of weeks when the session closes. Supreme Court, the session begins first Monday in October and ends usually at the end of June, early July. So we're at the end of that session. I think their ruling will probably be the last ruling they announce. There's multiple rulings on multiple topics, but the same-sex marriage one, I think that will be the last one that they present, and I think they'll run out the doors, close the door to session, and go in hiding. I think that's how it'll look. We're anticipating a bad ruling. I didn't think it would come to this soon. I preached 22 messages in the year 2012 prior to the presidential election. I felt in my spirit if we did not hold to conservative values and who we put into office, that the liberal view, the more liberal party going in 4 years would do tremendous damage to traditional values. I did not think they'd get as much done as they have accomplished, and they have wreaked tremendous havoc and devastation for our country. Very tragic. Now, there's more people to be blamed. But during this administration, there's been a lot of lost ground for Christian values. So we're in a very interesting time. So in our recent leadership meeting, pastors and deacons, we felt it necessary to put into at least one of our documents our definition of marriage before the ruling, regardless if it's a good ruling or bad ruling from our viewpoint. The way it works from documentation issues, we have a church constitution, which is a good church constitution. It's a very solid doctrinal statement. It has a good bylaws and so on. Probably could be tweaked and improved as any piece like that can be, but it's serving its purpose. But in our Constitution, we don't have a real clear definition as far in greater details we'd like to have it in view of these social issues. Who would have ever thunk it that we'd have to define marriage as a marriage between a man and a woman? Who would ever think we'd be at this point in our history as a nation? But that's where we are. So we have that ruling document, our Constitution bylaws. And it takes weeks to make any amendments to it in a process which we would honor. So we felt here at the 11th hour we can put our statement at least in one of our manuals. We thought it would be prudent to put in our wedding manual policies. We have policy manuals for weddings, for employees, and so on. And those manuals are voted on by the pastors and deacons to approve or tweak and then put into just policy for running the day-to-day operations of the church, not the doctrinal statement, not the major governing things. So this past Tuesday, the pastors and deacons unanimously agreed to insert this statement in our wedding policy manual. And we may want to add it to other documents like even a constitution. We're trying to kind of project what this might look like if it's a negative ruling, and we'd like to at least go on record before the hearing. Not that we're anticipating any grandfathering to our favor, but we thought maybe it'd be prudent. Let's do it. So let me read to you our statement on marriage, gender, and sexuality. We believe that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female. These two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection of the image of God within that person. In so doing, these individuals reject God's design in their own identity as the person He created them to be. We believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single, exclusive union as delineated in Scripture, Genesis 2:18 through 25. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 7:2 through 5, Hebrews 13:4. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. We believe that any form of sexual immorality, including adultery, fornication, homosexual behavior, bisexual conduct, bestiality, incest, and use of pornography, is sinful and offensive to God. Matthew 15:18 through 20, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Because God has ordained marriage and defined it as the covenant relationship between a man, a woman, and Himself, God, Tri-City Baptist Church will only recognize marriages between a biological man and a biological woman. Further, the pastoral staff of Tri-City Baptist Church shall only participate in weddings and solemnize marriages between one man and one woman. Finally, the facilities and property of Tri-City Baptist Church shall only host weddings between one man and one woman, where at least one of these is a member of the church in good standing and where both are biblically qualified to marry. We believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake their sin, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, and respect. Hateful and harassing behavior, attitudes directed toward any individual are to be repudiated and are not in accord with Scriptures nor the doctrines of Tri-City Baptist Church. So I'm simply making you aware of something we've put into our marriage policy manual as of 9:14 this past Tuesday night. And it's a shame we have to come to this point to define what marriage is, but we felt that this was something we need to do. At least personally, I'm not changing from my position on what the definition of marriage is. I'm not going to change in the way I do marriages or weddings. I will not marry a man and a man. I will not marry a woman to a woman. I just will not. I can't. My conscience does not permit that. And I trust my conscience and your conscience is bound to Scripture on this topic. We just can't do that. Now, the repercussions of this position could be very great. And we anticipate that in time. How soon will that be? Will that be weeks, months? Will that be years? We don't have that crystal ball. But this could be a very, very challenging issue in how this new position that may be ruled upon, how that affects First Amendment rights and so on. Time will only tell. I think we need to pray. I think we need to pray for our country and especially this topic. In view of this, I'd like to just share a few thoughts with you with the state of our country, just a few moments, and then we'll transition to a more favorable topic, monies, and the good dealings of God here in our church with a brief quarterly business meeting. I love history. I forget who it was on our history group last week or 2 weeks ago, whatever it was. They said, Pastor, I understand a little bit more about you, seeing where you grew up. You lived in the middle of the epicenter of history in America. I grew up in Philadelphia, just west of Philadelphia. All around me are brown signs. And growing up as a kid, I never appreciated brown signs. I never pulled off the side of the roads and wondered who this person was. You know, Benjamin Franklin or John Jay or this sign of the Declaration or whatever. I never took interest in it until I was redeemed. And then I grew in my interest and love for our country and for history. And I realized, wow, I grew up in the middle of the history. You know, right there, Washington just south of me, New York and Boston just north of me, and living in Philadelphia area. So when it comes to our history, our heritage, our honor, beginning in 1607, the first settlers erected a large wooden cross. Today stands a 103-foot cross in Jamestown, Virginia. They dedicated that cross with these words, to the propagation of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in ignorance, to the true knowledge and worship of God. In 1776, the members of Congress set aside a day of fasting and prayer that there might be, as their word said, sincere repentance, an amendment of life, appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain pardon and forgiveness. The first act of Congress was to purchase 20,000 Bibles. Some of our group here went to Washington, D.C. a few weeks. You may have noted the architectural design with the White House to the north and the Jefferson Memorial to the south, the Capitol to the east and the Lincoln Memorial to the west. If you looked at those architectural designs and the layout, forms a perfect cross by design. On the top of the Washington Monument, the tallest stone obelisk in the world, you have the words in Latin translated, "Praise God." There's a picture in the Capitol of George Washington praying with these words etched into the image. Psalm 16:11. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." On our coins and our currency, they read, "In God we trust." We pledge allegiance to the flag, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I think of words and quotes like these. 1892, Supreme Court, 9 people made this unanimous decision in the case of the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the U.S. Here is their ruling. "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of our Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that they should be otherwise. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth that this is a Christian nation." I wonder if in 2015, this summer, if our Supreme Court could ever verbalize these words that the Supreme Court of 1892 gave to us. Our documents, the Mayflower Compact of 1620, states, "To the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." The First Charter of Massachusetts, "And incite the natives of country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind and the Christian faith." The Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." When in my home state of Pennsylvania, you took the oath of office, you had to swear, not cuss, but swear an oath. In 1776, this is what you had to promise. You had to enter your office with these words, "I do believe in one God, the Creator and Governor of the universe, the Rewarder of good and the Punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." That's not an ordination council for preachers. That was for those entering into a public office. Our preamble in Colorado that was written in 1876, it reads, "We the people of Colorado with profound reverence for the supreme ruler of the universe." We would like it to be more specific than that. I think there's a reference in its context to Christ. For those who were just in Washington, you may have read these words on the Jefferson Memorial. "God who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." I think of our founding courts, the first Supreme Court justice. And I wish Mr. Roberts would read these words. John Jay, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is our duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's the first Supreme Court justice. Sadly, America no longer selects Christians for their rulers. That is not something that weighs in very much anymore. In the 2012 election, 42% of the Protestant vote went for President Obama. 50% of the Catholic went for now the President, President Obama, despite, which is unbelievable, in the other party, there was a representative by the name of Paul Ryan, who was a Catholic. You would have thought the Catholic ticket there would have drawn more votes, but 50% of the Catholic vote went to President Obama. You read these stats of liberal Christianity and the Catholic vote, and it seems reminiscent of July of 1932 in Germany. That's what it reminds me of, prior to the reign of Hitler. Of the 117 million people who voted in the last election, 1 out of 4 were evangelicals. And of those, 6.4 million self-identified white born-again evangelicals voted for a pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, and anti-religious freedom record. That's unbelievable. At the last election, there was a horrendous evangelical turnout. What's ruling in our nation is apathy and apostasy. Of the 117 million that voted, 60 million voted for Obama, 57 million voted for Romney. Today, there is 120 million people professing to be Christian who went to church today. Just do the math. It is obvious that our country no longer prefers Christians for their rulers. Tragically, we rarely have even Christian candidates. So we act in passivity. We live by default choices, the lesser of the two evils. And what a tragedy. Our country started with colleges designed to train leaders for Christian service. John Harvard wrote, "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." Now look at our Supreme Court rulers, several of which are Harvard grads. I wish they would have read those words of the donor who gave the monies to start the school. Timothy Dwight, president of Yale, 1818, "Christ is the only true God, the living way of access to God. Give up yourselves, therefore, to Him." John Witherspoon, the first president of Princeton, said, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Cursed be all learning that is not coincident with the cross of Christ. Cursed be all learning that is not subservient to the cross of Christ." I think it's very safe to say that our country was once a Christian country. And we, the living today, are watching it slip quickly away. Very, very sad. I think when history will be written of the last 50 years, when it talks about the rise and fall of America, and sadly we're on the fall side of it, there will be 4 dates that will go down in infamy. Here they are. 1962, Supreme Court ruling, Engel versus Vitale. 1962, the Supreme Court ruled out prayer in our schools. That's a significant date. You're saying to our nation, you no longer in our schools will pray to God. As a result of that, it doesn't surprise us that in 1973, a second date that goes down in infamy, Roe v. Wade, the legalizing of murder in the form of abortion. What a sad day for America. When you remove prayer, the result of it is such choices. 1980, Stone versus Graham, Supreme Court, another ruling that will go down in infamy, already has. They ruled to remove the Ten Commandments from our schools, our public buildings. That's a date that has gone down in infamy for us. And sadly, Obergefell versus Hodges 2015 could be the 4th date to go down in infamy. And I think when that ruling is given, if it is pro-same-sex marriage, I don't think it's any longer us looking for revival and rapture, or rapture revival, and that's the proper order. I think kiss goodbye, the revival theme. I think we should just look forward to the coming of the Lord. I see wrath and I see judgment. And I see the Lord dealing with the sins of a nation that's turned its back on God. When your ruling body that represents America, and even though it's a mismatch of representation, when that body rules against God's word on the fundamental institution of the home, what else can we expect but the judgment of God? Now, what can we do? What can we do? I think all we can do is stand in the gap and pray and ask God for mercy. That we don't get what we deserve as a nation, but that we'd ask God to be merciful. And I look at the days as maybe dark ahead, but I think as a Christian, despite how dark it might get, I think there's a bright opportunity for us to give the gospel out in such opportunities. I think the church, if it's walking with God, can rise in adversity and be a dominant, strong light and to present the truths of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. I believe that with all my heart. And there's still work to be done. There's still souls to be saved. And we must keep our focus on Christ and the gospel, despite the circumstances that may be very imminent that will be opposing us. We need to pray. And we need to keep our focus on Christ and serve Him. Let's bow for prayer. Our Lord, we pray tonight for this country.